Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 1. Follow along this morning as I read for us. We'll begin with verse 8 and we'll read all the way to verse 17. First, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, strengthened, built up. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. But I have wanted to come that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Join me in prayer before we come and study God's word. Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to be those who do not scoff at your word, scorn your word, mock it, but those who meditate on it day and night, and so be blessed, so be like those who are trees planted by rivers of good, sweet water, where we bloom and become fruitful in due season. Help us, O God, that your word will fill us, satisfy us, and cause us to be fruitful. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This is the very first Sunday of 2025. Many of you, I am sure, have already begun to look ahead. You're already thinking about things you might want to do, projects you might want to accomplish around the house, places you might want to go, people you might want to see, whether that means you going to see them or you hoping at some point that they come back to you. Now, some of you, you've spent a lot of time with family, and you need a few months before you're ready to see your family and spend too much time with them again. Many of us are looking forward to something. There is something that we are longing to do. Well, Paul, in verses 8 to 15 of Romans chapter 1, he tells us that he has been making plans. And he tells us what those plans are, that he has been wanting to come to Rome. He's been hindered. God has not allowed him. But he is hoping that now it will be the will of God that he is able to get there. And he's trusting that God will permit it to be so. So he's making these plans to come to Rome. He's got things he is hoping that God will do in him and through him in this church in Rome. And he tells him exactly what he wants to do in verse 15. Did you notice that? So I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm ready, eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's what Paul wants to do. To preach, to declare, to proclaim the gospel. And it would be a fit question if this was the first time you're reading the book of Romans and you're thinking through it. You might ask in your mind, why, Paul? You might even write that in the text of your Bible. Why? Why would you want to come to Rome to preach the gospel? Why are you coming to preach the gospel? And in verse 16, Paul gives his answer, why he is coming to preach the gospel. And in verse 17, he tells us exactly what it is and how the gospel does. So we're going to take just verse 16 this morning, and we'll take verse 17 next week. And the reason we are going to separate these two verses is, while we could put them together, we could work through them, the reason we are going to take them separately is these two verses form like the thematic center of the book of Romans. You could almost, if you were to write these verses at the top of every page of your Bible in the book of Romans, you could trace lines to everything that Paul talks about to these two verses. They are rich, they are full, they are jam-packed. We find the heart of Paul on display, his passion, his desires, his love. And so, as we walk through just verse 16 today, I have 3 points. They're very simple. The first point is, of what Paul is not ashamed. Of what Paul is not ashamed. The second point is that Paul is not ashamed. And the third point is why Paul and why none of us need ever be ashamed. Those 3 points, they're very simple. And it flows from my title, simply unashamed. And that's simply because I lack all the creativity to come up with a different word that might be catchy. Let's look at the text. Paul says, he tells us he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who in Rome. And then he tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Of what is Paul not ashamed? Very simply, it's not a trick question. The gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I just want you to notice, it is the gospel, not a gospel, not this gospel, as if there's many, and he's just talking about one of a group, but simply the gospel. There is one gospel. And he doesn't, in this text, exactly tell us what that gospel is. And so you and I need to fill in the blanks. What is he talking about when he says the gospel? Because, friends, this is what it's all about. It all comes back to this. This is our hope as believers. So what does he mean when he says the gospel? Well, the gospel, we begin, when we think of the gospel, we think of who God is. That he, the Old Testament describes him, the angels when they see him. And again, in Revelation, we find the same thing. The angels crying out in Isaiah 6, many of you know what? Holy, holy, holy. God is transcendently high, perfectly pure. Dangerously pure. And he is glorious and infinite. So much so that the angels themselves in his presence are covering their eyes and their bodies so that they are not before, they're not seeing God, and they're not before him. He is too great. Holy, holy, holy. And he is perfect in righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 4:32 reminds us, it tells us, you are the rock. Your way is perfect. In all of your ways, you are just and right. God is just. He is righteous in everything he does. And that is a danger to you and I because we are anything but. He is yet not only perfect in righteousness and justice, but still perfect in goodness and love. And he is the one who has created all things. He providentially rules over all things. If you make something, you don't feel you need to say it, but it's kind of yours. Anytime one of our boys will make something with the Legos that they have received over the years, that's theirs. And if one of the brothers comes along to dismantle it, to take some of the Legos, there are very few sins greater in our household than that. If you make something, it's yours. You want to do with it what you desire. And God is the creator and ruler of all things. And he created humanity. He put Adam and Eve in the perfect place in the garden in which there was no sin, there was no problems, there was no pain, there was no suffering. The world was good. And Adam and Eve, in that good state, being not yet sinful, they enjoyed a perfect relationship with one another. They enjoyed a perfect relationship with all creation. They enjoyed at the heart a perfect relationship with God. But all of that changed. You know, God had given them one law, one rule. He had given them every good thing. You can eat of every tree. But there's one I don't want you to eat of yet. And Adam and Eve thought they knew better. They didn't want to submit to the law and the word of God. They had rules. They had laws. They wanted to be their own gods, live by their own terms, do it their own way.
And so they sinned against God. They broke his law. Desiring to be gods like gods themselves. And we have been, as a result, all humanity has been plunged into sin. And the effects of that sin have been felt down through history. The world was changed. God changed all things at that day. Cursed be the ground because of you. All creation felt the sting of sin. And the pain that we see reflected in creation is a small shadow of what our sin looks like and appears to God. As a result of that sin, we are all captive to sin's power. The Bible describes that we are under its dominion. Not able any longer, nor willing to please God. We have all gone astray. We are all captive to merely do and fulfill the passions and follow after pursuing the passions of our flesh, described in Ephesians chapter 2. More than just being captive to sin's power, we have been corrupted by sin's pollution. That is, sin affects the way you think. It affected our minds, our bodies. It affects our thinking, our desiring, our hearts, our wants. Everything that drives every decision is infected with sin, polluted by sin. We have all gone astray from birth. Because we are this way, we are by nature children of wrath. So that we are not only captive under sin's power, corrupted by sin's pollution, we are condemned under sin's penalty. That is, because of that first sin, all humanity is condemned under God. Listen to these words in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then a few verses later, in verse 18, as the trespass of that one man led to condemnation of all men. We are all condemned in Adam. In Adam, all die, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15. Not just sinned, not just condemned because of Adam's sin, but because of our own. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages and the payment of that sin is death. Oh, not just physical death. No, physical death is itself a simple picture of the horrors of what that eternal death will be. Eternal separation with God, under his justice, under his wrath in hell. So what you and I need most is to be freed from sin's power, freed internally, changed internally. We need to be cleansed from sin's pollution. We need righteousness so that we will no longer be condemned under sin's penalty. None of this is something that you and I can do. None of this is something that you and I are capable of contributing to. Nor would we if we could. Because the Bible describes us as not pursuing God. No one seeks after God. No one desires him. Indeed, on our own, we are what? We are hostile to God. We are in the flesh. And those in the flesh cannot please God. And all of this is the dark backdrop to the gospel. It is that dark backdrop of the night sky upon which those Christmas trees that we love so much at this time of year, they shine so brightly. And that light that shines brightly is that God, despite the fact that we deserve his justice, inexplicably to us, he loves us. I don't know if that has hit you recently. The holy God, who is just and righteous and pure and perfect, he loves you. And he sent his Son into the world. Christ, being one with God, came into the world, born as a baby, grows up, and where you and I fail every day, Christ was perfect in his life. And he went willingly to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, for your sin, so that everyone who trusts in him will have him as their substitute. He dies in their place, so that our sin is taken away and his righteousness is given to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And a few verses later, the Lord tells us in Isaiah 53 that it is through his righteous one that he makes many to be accounted righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, that is God, who made him Christ, he made him who knew no sin, Christ knew no sin, he had been sinless, perfectly obedient, he made him to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is that great exchange that happens at the cross. Our sin is placed on Christ, credited to him, his righteousness credited to us. So that you, if you have trusted in Christ, you stand before God as if you have lived the life of Christ. Because he hung on the cross as if he had lived yours. And the thing that takes all of this from being merely fiction and moves it to the realm of fact, the thing that moves us from being mere placebo, you know, that pill that might be given just to see if the issue is mental, it's not really going to do anything. It's merely to encourage you, to make you think something is going wrong, going right. But it's not really actually medicine. The thing that moves us from being mere placebo to being certain promise is that Christ rose from the dead. He who had died rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin. And he ascended to glory. And he now, at this moment, intercedes before the Father for each of us. Christ, friends, brothers and sisters, listen to this for just a moment. At this moment, Christ is talking about you to the Father. You are on his heart and mind if you have trusted in him. You belong to him. All who trust in Christ Jesus are freed, forgiven. Saints, is this the gospel you believe? Is this the gospel that we are telling people? The reason we've got to be clear about what the gospel is because there are so many other gospels out there, so many other claims to gospels. There are gospels that tell us that there are many ways to God. You can just pick your own way. Or you can just gather what you like from all these different ways and kind of like going into the mall and going to Build-A-Bear and build your own way of salvation. You can build your own way to God. Other gospels would tell you that God is only interested in your earthly prosperity, so that if you will just believe in him enough, if you'll give enough money, if you'll do something, then all of your dreams on earth will come true. You'll have what you want so badly. Other gospels will tell you that there are things you must do, religious duties you must perform. They will tell you that you've got to do something rather than rest in what Jesus has done. When we are called to rest in the performance of Christ rather than to contribute our own. Other gospels will tell you that your salvation is a shared responsibility. God does his part, you've got to do yours. And other gospels will tell you that simply you need to believe that God has a wonderful plan for your life, that there is a God, that he loves you, and if you've got some general vague ideas about him, you're good to go. Still others will tell you you do not need saving at all. You're basically okay. Maybe a little therapy, maybe a little counseling, a little encouragement would help. But the forgiveness that you need isn't the forgiveness of God. Come on. He just loves everybody. You just need to forgive yourself. None of these are the gospels that Paul is talking about here. Non-Christian friend, what is the gospel that you are believing? You are believing something. Maybe the gospel is that you do not need to believe in any gospel. You've got yourself, which is its own gospel. The gospel of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That way will only lead to eternal condemnation. Friends, many of us here, we have tasted and seen that God is good through this gospel. We have tasted of his grace, that he forgives, that he strengthens, that he frees, that he empowers, that he changes us. And it is our plea, friend, that you would trust in Christ this morning. Believe this gospel, and you will be right with God. Trust in Christ. This is what Paul is talking about here. This is the gospel, the thing of which Paul is not ashamed. But I would have you to see the second point, that Paul is not ashamed. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech known as litotes. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. I had to look it up too when I read it in a book. Basically, all it means is that it's saying something positive by putting it in the negative. And this is something you and I do all the time. If you have ever completed a project, stepped back and said, that's not too shabby. What you mean is, that was excellent. If you have ever taken a bite of food and you'd said, not bad. What do you mean? You mean that's very good. If you've ever said the words, I'm not getting any younger. That means something different. If you've ever said, this Christmas perhaps when offered another dessert, well, I won't say no. These are all examples. These are things that we do and say. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying something positive by putting it in the negative. So what he is in essence saying is not, I'm not only not ashamed of the gospel. He is saying, I am proud of the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I love the gospel. It's if you're a sports fan and your team is winning, you're not sad or unashamed or ashamed to wear their apparel out and about. If you love the company you work for, or if you love the college you attend or attended, maybe you're wearing their clothing to say, hey, I went here, I work here. I'm very proud of that. I graduated from here. I'm glorying in it. That's what Paul is. He is glorying in the gospel. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that Paul boasts in is the cross more than this. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. But I think what Paul is doing here is he is doing more than just using a figure of speech to say, I am not ashamed, I'm proud. I think there's something else going on. Because elsewhere he'll say, I glory in this. But here he writes, I am not ashamed. Why do you think that is? I think that's a very important question. Why do you think Paul puts it this way? I think the reason Paul puts it this way is because he knows how strong the temptation is for us as Christians to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, Peter, great Peter, three times he denies Christ. At one point, Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that he had to oppose Peter to his face because he was out of step with the gospel, because of shame, embarrassment. To Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of Christ or of the testimony. Paul knew that there was something about Timothy that left him at times prone to the temptation of being ashamed of Christ and of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Paul is writing to a church here that is in Rome, great incredible Rome. It is the economic center of the world. It is the cultural center of the world. It is the power center of the world. It's like if you could take New York City and you could take Washington, D.C. and Hollywood and put them all together. And there, smack dab in the middle of this complex, is this little church. Paul says, I know everything looks great around you. I know the power is great. I know the edifices must be amazing. Do not be impressed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. But do you notice how Paul puts it? He doesn't say, you don't be ashamed of the gospel. Nor they should not be ashamed. He says, for I am not ashamed. I think there was something about Paul where he knew his own heart, where he tempted to be ashamed. He was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. It would be like if I came home one day, and I told my wife, Melissa, babe, I just want you to know, I've decided we are not going to move to Texas and I'm not going to become a rodeo clown. And she would think, or actually she would say, amongst many things, I'm sure, I didn't know you were contemplating moving us to Texas and becoming a rodeo clown. And if I was to say, well, I'm not, and I never have, I just wanted you to be clear, I don't think we're going to move to Texas, and I don't think I'm ever going to become a rodeo clown. I just wanted you to know that. I'm not planning on doing that. That would be what? That would be confusing for her, wouldn't it? Well, why would you bring that up? Why would you even say that if you're not thinking that? I think the reason Paul puts it this way, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, I think the reason he says that is because he knows his own personal heart, that he has been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. The reason I think that is because elsewhere in Scripture, Paul will write in his letter to the Corinthians, he tells them, he describes how the world views the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel, the world views it as foolishness. More than this, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he asks that they will pray for him, that he would be bold to speak as he ought to speak. What does that tell you? If the Apostle Paul felt he needed their prayers to help him be bold, he was struggling with the temptation of being ashamed of the gospel. Friends, haven't there been times in your life when you have been ashamed of the gospel, when you have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? I think if we have never been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, it has less to do with the fact that we are a wonderful, great Christian, and more to do with the fact that we just do not understand what the gospel is. The gospel is a hard message with hard edges. It tells us that we are sinners all the way through, that we can't help ourselves, that no amount of good works, no amount of obedience, no amount of contribution on our sake will change that reality. It tells us that the very things we love and do in this world are sin. And that has always been this case. There are always sins that the culture of a time and place tells its people are good, but God himself condemns. In some cultures and in some times, in some places, that is violence and aggression. Glory in it, that's good. But God comes in and he condemns it. In our culture, it's something else entirely. Personal autonomy. Sure. Abortion's not that bad. You can live however you want. You can deny the sovereignty of God and define your sex however you would like. You can sleep with whoever you like. And God comes in and he says, that is sin. And you and I, the temptation is for us to sandpaper those hard edges down to make them a little less pointy. More than this, we live in a pluralistic society where everyone wants to believe that everyone else's way is just as valid as everything, every other way. And into this space, Jesus speaks up and says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You may not like what Jesus said there, but you cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and claim that he is one way of many. He won't let you. We may be ashamed because we are afraid that the person to whom we must share the gospel with is someone who can endanger our happiness a little, make our lives a little less comfortable. Like a boss or a family member or a friend or a neighbor. We may simply want someone's friendship, someone's respect. There are many ways you and I will be tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel. But each and every one of them are sin. And this is a danger for us. It's a danger not only for us as Christians individually. It is a danger for churches. It is a danger for entire denominations. Indeed, we are witnessing abroad, across our country and around the world, how entire denominations that proclaim the way of Christ have completely abandoned the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. They're more interested in putting on a good show than they are to proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So we have of what Paul is not ashamed, that Paul is not ashamed, and last, why none of us need be ashamed of the gospel. You see it here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why, Paul? Why can you and why can we declare that we are not ashamed of the gospel of God? For it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Nothing else in all the world has this description. No act of nature, no natural phenomenon, no army, no governmental power, no office. None of it has that power, the power of God. This is not just the advice of God, nor the counsel, nor guidelines, nor philosophy. It is the power of God. And it is not just the message of God's power. It is the gospel itself, which is God's power. That is, the gospel has the very omnipotent, unstoppable, almighty power of God behind it, working in it. This means that the gospel doesn't depend on you and I for it to be effective. You and I, we are prone to forget how powerful the gospel is. But do you know who isn't? The tyrannical powers around the world. If you go to China, if you go to North Korea, you go to various countries where the power is centralized, they know firsthand the dangerous power of genuine Christianity. They are interested in any other form of Christianity except that which teaches a faithful, true gospel. That is seen as a danger. You and I, we forget it, but the world knows it. Deep down, it sees it. We don't need to fear or be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is God's power. It means, if it's God's power, it means it's not our power. The gospel is not effective because you have the right words or the right arguments, because you've got all the right answers, but because God stands behind it. Because the gospel is God's power, it is not dependent on catching people at the right time of their life. There is this idea that is common in Christianity that when people will fall, and they have fallen rough times, and they hit rock bottom, they get to a certain point, then they'll be open to the gospel. And it may certainly be true that God may use circumstances to bring someone to the point in which he's going to work in their hearts, but I want to be very clear. God does not require us to get to the right place of dependence where we finally are able to receive the gospel. No human has ever been in a good place to receive the gospel. We have always shown up in the world in rock bottom. We are dead in our sins. We don't start off in a good place and then we get worse and then we sometimes get better. What that tells us is that no matter how powerful or wealthy or well off someone is, the gospel is the power of God to pierce through everything. You don't have to worry about being sharing it. Oh, they're just not ready to hear it yet. He's got too much money. I'm going to wait till the stock market crashes and he loses all of his money, and then I'm going to show up with the gospel. The gospel doesn't need that. God doesn't need that. The gospel is the power of God. Because it is the power of God, it doesn't need you and it doesn't need me to bully our way to getting someone to a point of faith. We don't need to be obnoxious with it. We can trust that God will make it work. We faithfully give it, but God is the one that produces the fruit from it. God is the one who gives the increase. Let that free you for a moment. You go over to someone's house at Christmas, or you have people coming home from Christmas, people that you have shared the gospel with again and again and again. You don't have to continue to beat them down with the gospel so that every meal turns into a gospel presentation. You can trust the Lord to work. You can trust God to work. This is what Christ says when he sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He sends them out, and then he tells them that there are going to be places and there are going to be people that do not want it. Do you know what he says? He doesn't say, stay there and force it on them. What he says is, stand up, brush off the dust of your feet, and move on. Why? Because the power isn't in us. The power is in God. So we have no need to be ashamed of the gospel. And this is the power, this is the hope of every church, of every pastor, of every missionary that presents the gospel. This is, if you're a parent, this is your hope for your children, that it is the power of God. And you notice it is the power of God to a certain thing, the power of God to salvation. In this word, all of the benefits, all of the blessings of God's grace, all of God is here. This is the power of God to save, to rescue, to redeem, to adopt, to justify. This is it. All of it comes. The means of salvation is the power of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And you'll notice that this is the power of God for salvation to everyone. To everyone. To the Jew first and to the Greek. Which, on one hand, tells us of the historic priority that was placed upon Israel and their continuing relevance to the people of God. But more than this, it tells us that there is one gospel for the Jews, one to the Greeks. Not two different gospels, but the same gospel. There is not a gospel for one nationality and another for another, one for one people of one tongue, of one ethnicity, of one kind of job, and another for others. It is one gospel. Have you ever considered what that means for us as a church, for missions? This is what underpins our hope in missions. To see all peoples, both local and global, come to know the joy of Christ Jesus. For missions, this means every people group, every tribe, every language, every tongue. Those in the Bambara people in Mali, the Naji in Saudi Arabia, the Azeri in Iran, the Tajik in Tajikistan, the Mahar in India, and hundreds of other people groups, totaling billions of people, where there is no witness, there is no church, there is no missionary, there is no word of God, there is no gospel being preached. Who will go? How will they hear? What courage do we have to go, to send, to support, if it is not that this, the gospel, is the very power of God for salvation, for everyone? And you notice there is one condition, or there maybe one particularity, one narrowing set of circumstance. The gospel is for everyone, for salvation, but those who are saved are those who what? Who believe. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Do not misunderstand me or the Apostle Paul. Faith is not what gives the gospel its power to save. It is not the power of our faith that makes it possible for the gospel to save. It is the power of God in the gospel that makes it possible for you and I to believe. It is not that we achieve saving power through the effect of believing, through the effort of believing, but that through the gospel, God works powerfully those who believe in him. This faith isn't a thing that we hold up to God. God, here's my faith, I give it to you, and I want salvation in return. That's not what it is. Faith are the empty hands of a beggar. We bring nothing to God. Indeed, we know that he has no obligation to fill those hands. Indeed, he has every obligation, instead of filling those hands, to fill them with condemnation. But we believe and hope in him, in his promise, that all who look to him, all who call out to him, he will save, and that not one of those he will cast out. The gospel is for everyone who believes. God saves everyone who believes. That's the only restriction. This goes against everything we see, what passes for in unbiblical or liberal Christianity. It denies any need for you to be saved. God is love. Simply believe that. This goes against every man-made religion. Believe and do this. Faith in Jesus and something else. And then God will be pleased with you. Then you can be right with him. In Islam, it's the five pillars. In Hinduism, it is the way of works, the way of knowledge, or the way of devotion. You must follow one or all of the three. In Roman Catholicism, it is faith in Christ and the sacraments. This year, over Christmas, some of you may have heard that the Pope announced he opened the doors of St. Basilica. There's a particular door, the Holy Door of Jubilee, the Holy Door of St. Peter's Basilica, which is inaugurating the Jubilee Year of Hope. Every 25 years, the Pope opens up this door. And if you would like the forgiveness of your sins up to that moment, all you must do is walk through this door. Of course, it only frees you from those sins that you have committed up to that moment in time. Anything afterwards, you're still owed for. Two things. If all that is required for the forgiveness of sins is for someone to walk through a set of doors, why are those doors only opened every 25 years for 1 year? Like, what are you accomplishing there? But secondly, that might sound like good news. Indeed, they announced it as if it was good news. I would argue that's terrible news. Oh, it's fine news if you're wealthy, you've got enough money, and you want to go to Rome. Book your flight, get there, find a nice hotel, walk through those doors, sin a little bit more, walk through them again. You're fine. But if you can't afford it, what do you do? Oh, it's the work of God. You just got to do this. Compare that to what Paul says here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes and walks through the doors. For everyone who believes and does these other things? No, for everyone who believes, for everyone who trusts in Christ. Friends, we announce, we declare, we exist to spread the gospel of the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to all peoples, so that they might know the exuberant joy found only in Christ. May God help us not to be ashamed of this culture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Oh Lord, we come to you knowing in our own hearts the shame that we are tempted toward when opportunities to speak of your gospel, the gospel, arise in our lives. Father, would you help us to remember not only what the gospel is, but to remember that it is your own power. Your own power to save, your own power to save everyone, your own power to save everyone who believes. Oh God, give us grace to reflect on these truths, to rejoice in them, to live them out. Give us courage, compassion. We pray in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.